Thank you, guys. Man, it's so great to be with you guys today. I brought the youth over with me. You guys can see them over there. Yeah, in the college group right now, we're going through the book of John. So since I'm here teaching tonight, I figure we're going to continue in that book. So if you guys have your Bibles, turn them to John chapter 8. While you're doing that, let me pray. Dear God, thank you that we can be here tonight. I do pray that you would use me. Please speak through me. I pray that we would understand more of who you are and how good you are to us. Please help us to seek you right now and to draw near. And in your name, amen. All right, so John chapter 8 is a beautiful chapter. And I would love to go through the whole thing and read every verse, but I don't have time for that tonight. And I may not actually finish what I'm planning to do tonight. But what we are going to do is we're going to take a small section of it, and we're going to use this section to kind of explain the purpose of John chapter 8. All right, and just to give you guys like a little background on what's going on, is Jesus is nearing the end of his earthly ministry in this time, and he's gone up to Jerusalem to talk to the religious leadership and to tell more people about his mission as the Messiah. And he is attending a feast called the Feast of Tabernacles. And actually, to this day, the Jews still celebrate this feast, where they'll all go to the Jerusalem, and they'll all sleep in tents, like these little booths that they'll set up, and they'll kind of sleep under the stars. It's really cool. It's to commemorate the time that they had the Exodus. We all know that, I hope. You know, the Exodus through the Sinai and before they went into their homeland. And they celebrate that every year, remembering the faithfulness of God in delivering them out of Egypt and delivering them to their promised land. And every night of the feast, a very interesting thing would happen. They would actually light up the entire temple. And actually, I have a picture of it. I don't know if you guys could put it up, but it's a picture of the temple. This is an artist rendition. Obviously, the temple doesn't still stand today. This is an artist rendition of what it would look like, and they would light up the entire temple, and it would be very beautiful, and actually says that people could see the temple from all parts of Israel when it was fully lit, and it was really cool. And Jesus, that's kind of the background. Jesus is hanging out with them during this time, and he's discussing things with them. And yeah, you guys see it? It's really cool, right? And Jesus, as he's going to talk to them, he's going to make, I don't know if you guys know this, but Jesus makes seven I am statements in the book of John, seven I am statements. He's already made his first one in John chapter 6, I am the bread of life. And this is the second one that he's going to make. He's going to say, I am the light of the world. And we'll talk about what that means in a little bit. But he's saying that in front of the temple that's all lit up. And the temple is supposed to reflect the fact that Israel was to be the light of the entire world. And Jesus said, you know what you guys are doing? That's all about me. It's all about me. I am the completion and fulfillment of all this. I'm going to give light to the entire world. And then he's kind of going back and forth with the Pharisees. And that's where we're going to pick things up. We're going to be in verse 31. Jesus is having kind of a back and forth with the Pharisees. And he says this, Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you will know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How do you say you will make us free? Jesus answered them, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. And so Jesus' whole point in all of this is showing, how does Jesus make you free? How does Jesus make you free? And he's touching on this point, and he just says it like it's a given. Notice how he says this. Verse 31, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So without even giving any preliminary discussions, he just assumes that people, A, don't know the truth, and B, are not free. He just assumes that. He doesn't ask them, like, hey, do you guys feel like you're not free? He assumes that everyone listening to this doesn't have true, genuine freedom. All right, and how can we know that Jesus is telling the truth to us? That this is a universal truth. This is not just stated for people who are addicts. This is not just stated for people who are in literal slavery. Jesus says that every single person who would hear this voice would know that they are not free. They're not truly free. And I believe that God has given us certain emotions to know that what Jesus is saying right here is true. Emotions like fear, anxiety, insecurity, things that we feel like we're never measuring up to certain expectations inside of our life. The feeling of being trapped, like you're stuck in your own skin. You're stuck in a situation that you can't get out of and you don't know how. Again, feeling just the overwhelming burden and weight of your life and not knowing how to get out from under that. That's the bondage that Jesus is speaking to right now. And if we're all honest, we all know what that feels like, right? We all know what that feels like. And this is going to be Jesus' solution. But before we get to Jesus' solution, we're going to talk about some of the world's way of dealing with this problem, right? So because if everyone feels this, then there must be solutions out there that men have thought of. So we're going to talk about them. We're going to talk about how do men get free on their own. This is the first way. This is the worldly way of dealing with it. So you could think about this is the secular way, the non-religious way of dealing with my sense of entrapment, my sense of anxiety, insecurities, things like that. The worldly way to deal with this problem is to state that we are completely free and devoid of any type of leadership or rulership. Okay, so for instance, someone who takes this capacity, someone who takes this worldview will state, the reason why I feel trapped is because people are trapping me, right? The government's trapping me. My parents are trapping me. My culture is trapping me. My society is trapping me. The church is trapping me. Those evil religious people and their rules and their morals that they're just flinging at me, they're the ones that are making me feel trapped. So the way that I get free is I just throw all that away. I just throw all that away and I say, I don't care what anyone thinks. I'm going to live my way. And a couple years ago, a cinematic classic came out called Frozen that I love. And in this movie, I think that this movie paints just the perfect picture of this, right? There's the main character. If you guys haven't seen the movie, you need to go see it. You know, it's wonderful. But the main character, Elsa, right? She's always feeling frightened. She's always feeling afraid that she's never going to measure up to her parents. And she has ice powers, right? And so she feels like she can't be herself. So she's always trying to hide who she is. And at one point, she makes a mistake and she reveals to people that she's got these powers. And so she runs away. She runs on top of this mountain and she starts singing a song. And praise God, I'm not going to sing that song for you guys tonight. But I will tell you the lyrics. There's a part in the lyrics where she says this. She says, "No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free." Right? So what's her version of freedom? What's the world's version of freedom? There is no such thing as right. There's no such thing as wrong. We're free. Right? Aldous Huxley put it this way, very famous atheist author back in the day. He said this, "I had motives for not wanting the world to have meaning and consequently assumed that it had none and was able without any difficulty to find satisfying reasons or assumptions. The philosopher who finds no meaning in the world is not concerned exclusively with the problem in pure metaphysics. He is also concerned to prove that there is no valid reason why he personally should not do as he wants to do. For myself, as no doubt for most of my friends, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation from certain system of morality. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom." Okay, so he's being very honest, right? Most atheists won't say this, but he's being very honest. You know what he's saying? He's saying, "I reject Christianity because I like sex, and Christianity tells me no. And so I'd rather believe that there is no God than to believe that there is a God who's going to judge me one day for my actions." Does that make sense? And in fact, to be honest with you guys, when I was 13 years old, I became an atheist for this exact same reason. I became an atheist. I grew up in a Christian home. I became an atheist because I assumed I don't like the fact that there's someone out there who's going to judge me for the things that I do with my body. So I'd rather just believe that there is no God. There is no right. There's no wrong. There's no rules for me. I'm free. Right? And that's kind of the way that the world has dealt with this problem of feeling trapped, feeling anxious. And the unfortunate thing is that this belief system, believe it or not, has crept its way into the church. We may not say it, but look around at the Church of America, right? Just look around for a minute. Just think in your head about what's going on in the church in America. There are so many churches in America and so many people who profess to be Christians who, when they read the Bible, they are an authority over the Bible. I mean, when the Bible says something that they disagree with, rather than say, "Hey, you know what? God said it. I'm going to submit to him." They say, "You know what? That probably doesn't apply to me. That applies to other people. I don't really think that God really understands my situation, you know, because my situation is different than this situation, so I could do what I want. I'm not going to get into the topics, but we could talk about topics like divorce. We can get to topics like homosexuality. We can get to topics like abortion, you know, right? There are many topics that we could talk about that we can go through and be like, you know, the Bible says this, but you know what? I don't think that applies to me. I'm going to do what I want, right? No right, no rule, wrong, no rules for me. I'm free. You know, and that's kind of what we've done. I don't want to lose God, but I also don't want to lose my freedom. So I'm going to say I follow God, but in reality, I follow myself. I follow my own heart. And that's the unfortunate thing. Now, here's the problems with that. If that's your solution, if you're like, okay, I feel trapped, I feel guilty, I feel messed up, so here's how I'm going to deal with it. I'm just going to assume that my way is right and everyone else is wrong. Here's the problems if you want to take that tact. First of all, there's the problem of choice. Okay, the problem of choice is something that is going to paralyze you and make you not want to be free anymore. Here's what I mean. Let's take something very simple. Take something very simple, shopping for clothes. As you guys could probably tell, I'm a very snazzy clothes dresser, you know? But, you know, when we're shopping for clothes, the problem is I'm told, I'm obviously not old enough to remember a time like this, I'm told that there was a time where clothes were pretty generic, right? You kind of went into a store, you just had, like, basic monochromatic colors, and you had, like, one size of jeans, and you bought it, and it was terrible, but you made it work. You're just like, oh, it's the only one there. You know, you kind of dealt with it. You sucked it up, right? But now you go into a store, and there are so many different types of clothes, so many different types of styles and things that you can do that when you're shopping, you almost feel paralyzed by fear, right? And I'm pretty sure everyone in this room knows what I mean. You're shopping, and you realize whatever I pick, people are going to judge me based on my decision, right? That's something really small, right? And that paralyzes us. We become afraid. What if I make the wrong decision? What if someone judges me for that decision? Right? So you become absolutely paralyzed with fear about what you're going to do. So you overanalyze everything. You overdo everything. And sometimes you just choose not to choose at all. Right? You might end up walking out of the store with nothing. Right? And feeling very sad that you wasted your day. Right? And the reason is because you became so paralyzed with fear of this choice that you weren't willing to choose. Now, that's just something simple like clothes shopping. Now, let's take something more extreme, getting married. What career you're going to pick? What college you're going to go to? These are questions that are running through every single one of our minds, especially for the youth, the kids here. These are questions that are running through their mind every single day, stressing them out to no end because there are so many different options. Right? I go to this school. I go to that school. I could take this career or that career. And you become so afraid because you realize this one decision is literally going to change the entire fabric of my life. And you're freaking out. And obviously, kids could be a little melodramatic, right? They tend to think that every decision is going to affect the rest of their life. And that's not true, you know? And they freak out so much that a lot of them just don't want to choose. They stop choosing. And that's what's happened to my generation. We don't choose anymore. There are more people in my generation, 20-year-old people, who don't know, they still, 20s, 30s, still don't know what they want to do with their life. They don't know what career they want. Why? Because they're paralyzed with fear. That's weird, by the way. You go to any other culture, any other time thing, it's not like that. You know what happens in other cultures? They say, you're good at this, this is what you're going to do. Deal with it. Right? And those cultures are way ahead of us in a lot of ways because of this unfortunate thing. We have so many people my age who just don't know what to do. They're afraid to make a choice because they don't want it to be the wrong one. Right? We treat everything that way. Right? That's why we treat marriage so frivolously. What if I make the wrong choice? Am I really stuck with this person? No, you're not stuck with this person. Maybe they weren't your soulmate. Maybe, and Christians put it this way, maybe it's not the one that God had for you. Right? It's the same thing, they just invoked God. It's the same exact sentence, they just invoked God. And they mean the same thing. It's not the one that your soul was built for, you know? And really? Come on. You know, but the whole point is that people are so paralyzed by the fear of choosing that they don't want to choose. So if this was my solution to, I don't want to feel trapped anymore, so I'm going to break through, there's no right, there's no wrong, there's no road for me. You're going to be more trapped than you ever were if you make that decision. That's just one. Here's another one. Okay, and these are just ones I've thought of. I'm sure if you guys sat down, you can think of more. All right, here's another problem with you being in the driver's seat. You have conflicting desires. You have conflicting desires all the time. Let's take something simple. I have food allergies. I can't eat gluten, dairy, sugar, or eggs that aren't cage-free, so my life is exciting, you know? And when I eat it, I get really sick. So for me, if someone built makes me like a birthday cake, which people do on my birthday. They forget all the time. You know, they make me brownies, they make me birthday cake, and I feel bad because, you know, they made it for me, and plus it looks really good, and I want to eat it. Right? At that point, I have conflicting choices, meaning there's a part of me that really wants to eat that cake, but there's an equal part of me that really doesn't want to be sick. Does that make sense? So I have conflicting emotions happening inside of my heart. I don't know what to do. Right? What do? I have these conflicting emotions. Which one do I choose? Right? So putting myself in the driver's seat has once again not been a good thing, because a lot of times, and that was just one example, a lot of times the things that you want are the things that hurt you the most. So not only do you have conflicting emotions, but a lot of times that your stronger emotion is the worst emotion. And every single one of us who want to be functioning members of society have to learn how to suppress emotions like that. Right? So are you really, think about it this way, if I choose this way of living, am I really free? And the answer is no. Freedom is not that simple. You can't just say freedom is doing whatever you want, whenever you want. Because if that was true, we'd all be homeless and eating junk food all the time, right? You know, you have to sometimes restrict freedoms to enter into deeper freedoms. I have to restrict certain freedoms. I have to say, I have to eat certain things. I have to say no to certain foods so that my health is good. I have to say no to certain things so that I have a good job. I have to say no to every single woman on the earth besides my wife because I want a good marriage. Does that make sense? I have to restrict myself in order to enter into greater, deeper freedom. All right, so that's another problem with this whole idea of I'm just going to do whatever I want. The answer is you don't actually do whatever you want. You don't actually do whatever you want. There's always something that's underwriting every decision that you make. You're not actually free. Okay, here's another problem. And this is a really great problem, actually. The reason why Aldous Huxley said what he said, that I had to be an atheist to do what I wanted with my sexuality, is because he realized something, and it's something that Christians don't sometimes realize. He realized, if I was created, I have a design, and if I have a design, I'm not free. Just like your body, right? I'm not free to eat whatever I want. I have to restrict my body because my body has a design. Does that make sense? Let's take something that's more literally designed. Let's take your car. Your car was designed. That means that you can't just put anything you want in it. You're like, man, gas is kind of expensive. I think I'm going to pour water in my gas tank. It's not going to work, right? Your car has a specific design. You know, I can't take a canoe and start paddling down Fourth Avenue, all right, and say, in the name of absolute freedom, I'm going to just send this canoe. No, you can't do that. It has a design. Does that make sense? Your soul has a design. Your soul has a design, and it was made for one thing. It says in Colossians 1, verse 15, it says you were made by him, through him, and get this, for him. Your soul needs Jesus just like your body needs water. That's what you were created to do. So you can deny your design all you want, but all you're going to end up doing is hurting yourself. Right? Just like, once again, I could deny the design of my car all I want, but I'm going to end up destroying the car. If I want to live in absolute freedom, I must do what my body was created to do. That's just, it's logical. It's something that has to happen. So the only way I could even live like this is to deny God and say I have no design, which is unfortunate. Now, here's the next problem. You have to live for something. No one can live for nothing. You have to live for something. You absolutely do. No one could just wake up and say, I have no reason for getting up in the morning, but I'm just going to keep going about my life. There are some atheists who try to say that, but they certainly don't live that way, right? No one actually lives that way. No one actually just goes, you know what, it doesn't really matter. You know, I don't really care about my job. I'm just not going to do anything. You know, if I get fired, whatever. If I lose my wife, whatever. I'm just going to live like that. No one does that, right? People live as if their life has meaning. You have to, or else you wouldn't live for very long. You would die pretty quickly if you live like your life has no meaning or purpose. You need to live for something. So when you ask people, like, what do you live for? Right? And some people could say, well, I live for my job. I live for my family. I live for the world, for the posterity, the human race, which I've heard from some atheists, right? I just live to make the world a better place for my future posterity, things like that. You could say things like that, and that's okay that you say things like that, but you have to understand something. Whatever you say is your ultimate meaning for life, that is your master. You must serve that thing. You must serve that thing. You know, when we watch the news and things like that, and we see people committing suicide, people who, some people, right, they lose their jobs and they're relatively okay. They're sad, but they'll get over it, right? But some people lose their jobs and they die. They kill themselves. Why? Because they were living for their career. And when they lose their career, they have no more meaning for life. Some people love their family. Some people live for their family. Their family is everything to them. That is where they get their ultimate sense of value, meaning, and purpose. They do everything for their family. And here's the thing. That's great as long as you still have your family, but if you lost your family, you lose your life. Whatever you live for, that is your God. That is the thing that is dictating what you're doing. You're not actually free. You have to live for something, and if you live for something, you have to be in bondage. And here's another problem with living for something, that you have to live for something. There's an effect that happens inside of all of us. In addiction circles, we call it tolerance. Meaning, if I'm addicted to alcohol, when I first start drinking alcohol, a relatively small amount of alcohol will get me drunk. But over time, if you stretch that out, and I'm a full-blown alcoholic, like some of my buddies in the Marines were, I'm a full-blown alcoholic, all of a sudden, one beer is not going to do it. All of a sudden, you need to drink 30 beers to do it. Or I need to drink half of a fifth of vodka. You know, you need to do something dramatic to get yourself drunk. After a time, you build up a tolerance. If you live for something, your soul naturally builds up a tolerance. Here's what I mean. Let's say I live for my career. Okay, I'm living for my career, my job, that's what I'm doing. No matter how great your job is and how exciting it is at first when you get it, it's going to wear off. You're going to need more. You're going to need more from that job. You're going to need a greater paycheck. You're going to need more perks. No matter how great it is, it has to get better or else it's not going to satisfy you anymore. What if you live for your family? Again, if your family's not getting better, if your relationship with people is not improving all the time, you feel like you're falling apart. You can't cope. Here's another good example of that. I am old enough to remember the Occupy Wall Street thing that happened. And it was surprising to me when I would see, after you watch it, Occupy Wall Street for a while, you'd be like, man, a lot of these people are just probably bums looking for some free money, you know, right? They're just a bunch of lazy people, don't want to work. But they'd interview some of the people who were occupying Wall Street, and they were really gifted, talented people. Like, man, yeah, I was working at IBM. I was making $75,000 a year. I was an engineer for them, blah, blah, blah. And they're like, why don't you get another job? And the reason why they would always give is they would say, I can't find another job in my field. Meaning this, when they first got their job, they were happy with it. It was good for them. But it got to the point where if they don't get that same level of job, they feel like a failure. Meaning if they went back to another place and they had to start from ground zero and work their way up again, they would feel like an absolute failure because that tolerance has built up. Does that make sense? The tolerance is built up. So they're enslaved to this thing that is taking more and more of itself to satisfy you. And once again, Christians are not immune to this. Now, if I were to ask all of you, like, what do you live for? All of us would, you know, straighten our halos and say, God, of course. Of course I live for God. You know, he's my number one. You know, it's all about God. You know, you'd say that. But once again, you need to look at your life and say, am I really just living for God? Now, it's really hard to evaluate yourself. So I'm going to give you guys two tests, okay? Two tests. How do I know what I'm really living for? What do I get my ultimate value and meaning from? Look at your dreams and look at your nightmares. Meaning, what is the thing that you dream about the most, you fantasize about the most, of wanting more of this thing or anything like that? If I'm sitting down in my downtime, I'm always thinking about, man, I kind of want this job or that job or this, you know, it'd be really nice to work here. I'd be really glad if my boss did this for me. Man, if I'm just thinking about it and thinking about it and thinking about it, and when you come up and talk to me, all I talk about is my job, chances are that's where you're pulling your value from. Same again, if it's your family, if it's your health, if it's your beauty. Does that make sense? No matter what it is, if you're dreaming about it all the time and talking about it all the time, that's where you get your value. Here's the second test. Look at your nightmares. What is the thing that you are most scared of losing? What is the thing that keeps you up at night when you think about the possibility of losing this thing, the possibility of having someone take it away from you, and it keeps you in a sweat, it keeps you panicked? That is the thing that you are pulling most of your value from. You're a slave. Right? This is what Jesus is saying. And this is another important thing that we have to understand before we move into Jesus' solution to the problem. Very important to understand this. Jesus wants us to understand the nature of sin. See, the Bible, unfortunately, a lot of Christians think that the Bible says that sinning is just violating a rule. That's not sinning. It's a part of sinning, but it's not sinning. Sinning, in its pure nature, is desiring or wanting something more than God. Okay, but don't take my word for it. Let's go to Colossians 2, and let's see what the Apostle Paul says. All right, we're going to be in Colossians chapter 3, sorry, not 2, and we're going to be in verse 5. I just want to flip there really quickly. Now listen to what he says. Therefore, put to death your members which are on earth, fornication, uncleanliness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. Now a lot of us just stop right there. That's sin. Right? Covetousness, passions, evil desires, sexual immorality, that's sin. That's sin. But he goes on. Listen to this. Passions, covetousness, which is idolatry. Does that make sense? How does he define the sin? He says, the sin is idolatry. It's wanting or craving something more than the true and living God. Meaning, why do you sin? Right? Why do I go after sexual morality? Why is pornography so appealing to me as a human being, even though I know that that thing is just going to bring wreck and ruin into my life? Why do I keep going back? Here's the reason. I want something more than God. I'm not satisfied in God, so I crave something different. I'm not content in the true and living God, so I must seek satisfaction elsewhere. That's where it comes from. That's the source of sin. And we have to understand that as Christians, because if you just think that sinning is just violating a law, you're never going to get free from sin. You're never going to get free from the source of sin. So let's talk about the religious way. So that's the world's way. That's the atheist way. But how do religious people do it? Okay, so this is people who believe in God or they believe in a concept of God. So how do they deal with it? Their way, their method is closer to the truth than the atheist, but it's still a little far off. Their solution is, the reason why you feel trapped and miserable all the time is because you're a sinner. You're violating the commandments of God. And so in order for you to get free, you must submit to God fully and stop sinning. You must submit to God fully and stop sinning. That's how you get free. Here's the problem with that. So if you take that mentality, and this is actually what Paul says. He's accusing people of saying this. This is Colossians chapter 2. So if you guys were still in Colossians 3, just one chapter back. Colossians 2, he's making fun of people. He's attacking people who are professing this theology. And this is what they're saying. This is Colossians chapter 2, and we're going to be in verse 21. This is what the people are saying. This is not what Paul's saying. This is what the people are saying. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all consider things which perish with using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom, self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. In my Bible, I circled the word no, right? Just looking at someone and saying, you know why you're miserable? It's because you drink. Stop drinking and you'll be happy. You know why you're miserable? Stop touching sexual immorality, man. Just quit it and you'll be happy. Just do it. It's so easy. Just stop. Just don't touch it. Just don't taste it. Just don't handle it. And what does Paul say to that theology? He says, you know what? It appears right, but it's stupid. It's of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. He doesn't just say, hey, it's a little misguided. He says it is of absolutely no value against the indulgence of the flesh. It's not going to help you. It certainly won't set you free. Okay, and here's why. Here are the problems with that. Let's say you are self-willed enough to actually do it. Let's say one of you guys is struggling with sexual immorality, and I come up to you and I say, stop it. Just stop it. I don't give you any reasons. I don't give you any help. I just say, hey, just stop it because it's wrong. It's dirty, icky, wrong. Don't do it, Christian. Bad. Okay? Now, let's say you're actually self-willed enough to say, you know what? I'm going to pull myself up by my bootstraps, and I will never again do this. Okay? If you are like that, then you're much stronger than me. I'm not like that. But here's what it's going to lead to. It will lead to pride. If you yourself get out of a sin, if you yourself stop doing something because you're strong enough to do it, you have to look down on other people. I'm not saying you might, I'm saying you absolutely have to do it. Because here's what you've done. You've taken value in the world and you've said, I'm going to put value in myself. My own self-will, my own ability to set myself free, that's what's going to make me feel good about myself. That's what's going to make me feel righteous, right? My own works, that's what's going to make me feel good, right? You have to look down your nose on people who are unable to do that. All right, again, let's take something simple. I always consider myself to be a hardworking person. So you know who I really look down on? Lazy people. And man, that guy's so lazy. You know where that comes from? It comes from pride. I say, I work hard. I put effort in. I do this. I do that. Why can't that guy just do the same thing? Why can't you just fix yourself? You know what I'm really saying? Don't touch. Don't taste. Don't handle. I'm not thinking. And because I'm not thinking, I'm giving in to the sin of pride, self-righteousness. Right, and this is what that could lead to. So if I'm giving in to my own pride, I'm giving in to my own self-righteousness, that also has a tolerance effect. What originally made you feel good isn't going to make you feel good too long. All right, so let's say I go out and I share my faith for the first time. Like, oh man, that felt so good. I saw somebody give their life to the Lord. That was amazing, incredible, beautiful. Guess what? 2 weeks from now, if I don't share my faith with another person, I'm going to feel like I suck. Like, man, I don't even know if I know the Lord anymore. I haven't shared my faith in so long, man. I'm the worst Christian ever. Does that make sense? See, it wasn't that anything has changed. It's that in my heart, I've built up a tolerance. That same act of righteousness isn't enough to satisfy me now. Right? If I'm resisting X amount of sins today, tomorrow I have to resist even more sins. And if I don't, I will feel like a failure. I'll feel like an absolute failure. And you know what's going to happen? This happened to me all the time. When I was 16 years old, right? I gave my life back to the Lord, became a Christian. And you know, I was like, man, you know what? I'm done viewing pornography. I'm done. It's horrible. It's sin. It's gross. I'm done. All right? I'm giving it to you, Lord. And I kept struggling with it. I kept giving in. I kept going back. I kept going back again and again and again. I didn't understand. And you know what? This whole idea right here that I'm telling you guys about, it put me in the greatest amount of bondage than my sin ever did. Because even when I was doing good, there was a thought in the back of my mind that always said, you're doing good now, but just wait. You're going to blow it. You're going to blow it. I hope no one's looking when you blow it because it's going to happen, right? So it put me in this incredible amount of bondage. I felt like I couldn't mess up. I felt like I was walking on eggshells all the time. And you know what else? I could never admit to people when I did something wrong, right? Because if you admit to someone that you did something wrong, your pride gets affected. And because your pride is your God now, you can't attack it, right? Whenever I did something wrong, I would always come up with an excuse, right? Like I did something wrong, like I didn't take someone's directions and I drove somewhere that I wasn't supposed to drive. I was like, well, you gave those directions bad. You know, you didn't respond in the way I wanted you to. You know, that it was always someone else's fault. It was never my fault. Does that make sense? I couldn't admit that I was wrong. It's not that I didn't want to admit that I was wrong. It's that I absolutely could never admit that I was doing something wrong. It's because I was never able to confess my sin. And the more I hid my sin in the darkness, the more the pressure started to build. Of, man, someone's going to find out. This is going to be the worst ever. You know, my whole reputation is going to go down the drain. You know, I was so terrified all the time about this sin. So even though I wasn't giving in to the sin, I was still in bondage to it. I was still in bondage to it. I still wasn't free. It didn't give me the freedom that I thought it was going to give me. It put me into another form of bondage that, again, I would say is even worse than the first. All right, so this can't be the solution. All right, and another problem that we have inside the church is we think sometimes, like I said, I couldn't admit that I was wrong. You know how my flesh justified that? I said, I need to be an example to people. I need to be example. I need to show people that I could be perfect, that I could be good, that this is what God does. He makes you perfect, just like me, you know? And I thought that was what I was supposed to do. I was supposed to be a standard of righteousness. Now, I hate to do this, but I'm going to use a comic book reference. For those of you guys who don't know, Superman, right, when he was brought down to earth by his father, Jor-El, I hope I'm not losing any of you, brought down to earth by his father, Jor-El, told him, he said, Superman, I have sent you there so that you might be a symbol to the people, a standard that they might strive for. Right? They will be like you. They will try to live up to your standard of living, Superman. You know, just be yourself, and people will eventually, you'll become a symbol for people to strive after. Right? And if you are fans of comics, which I hope you guys are, if you read comics back in the 50s, everybody in the comics is perfect. They never mess up. They never do anything wrong. They're just flawless. They're like gods. They don't even fart, I don't think. They just everything they do is just absolutely flawless in every way. And then I watch movies, and if you watch movies back in the 40s and 50s, you'll see a lot of heroes. You'll see a lot of people that just don't do anything wrong. They don't sin. They don't mess up, right? But then you get into the 60s, and you know what you see? You see the advent of what people call the anti-hero. These people who are kind of heroic, but they're also kind of a real big mess, too. You know why that happened? Because people who were watching those shows were seeing these standards of righteousness presented in front of their face, standards of what you should be, and they realized, I'm not that. And so they felt so convicted, so like failures, that they went the total opposite way, and then we have the 60s, right? They felt so restricted by all the rules and regulations that they're just like, you know what, I'm throwing all of them off, and I'm doing my own thing. Right? Because that's what happens. When you set a standard for someone like that, if you say, hey, I'm going to strive to be the best and I'm never going to admit failure, you know what happens in the church? Everybody in church now thinks, I can't admit failure either. Man, if the pastor doesn't admit failure, then I must be doing something wrong, you know, because he's obviously perfect. He never sins. And that's what I thought. I was in church and I was trapped. I felt no one else struggles the way I do. I must be alone in this. I must be just really, really sick that I keep struggling in this way, and everybody else is just so perfect, and I don't understand, right? It trapped me. Why? Because people set themselves up to be standards, when that's not what God intended us for us to be. Now, we're going to talk about that in a second, but not only, again, is it a stumbling block for the people that you're trying to set an example for, so I understand why you would do it. You had good intentions, but you're going to end up destroying people when you do that. And in my short time of ministry and in my own life growing up in the church, I would say that's probably the number one thing that I would say is wrecking the church right now, is people thinking that they have to set some sort of an example and not be honest, is wrecking people's lives. I understand why people do it, but it wrecks people's lives when you don't admit that you mess up too. Okay? And it also destroys you. I was reading an article written by a shame therapist, which sounds like an awesome job, and a man came up to her after one of her conferences, and he says, hey, do you counsel men? She goes, no, I don't counsel men. He's like, well, that's convenient. He goes, well, what do you mean? And he says, you see my wife and kids over there? She says, yeah. He said, they would rather me die on my white horse than for them to see any amount of weakness in my life. Okay, so what happened? Because he felt like he had to be on this white horse and he had to live up to some standard and do this thing, he felt so trapped by their gaze that he felt like, I could never mess up. I can never do anything wrong, because if I do anything wrong, I'm going to ruin my kids forever. I'm going to ruin my marriage. I have to be perfect all the time. I can't admit to being wrong. Right? It destroys your soul when you do that. You have to understand that. The best thing you could do for someone that looks up to you is show them how to fail well. It's the best thing you could ever do for someone, is show them how to fail well. Now, that's for people, as cheery as that was, that's for people who, guess what, can actually do it. That's actually the good news. Here's the bad news. If you're like me, you can't stop. So someone tells me, don't do it, and you know what happens inside of my wicked, sinful heart? The second someone tells me no, I say, yes, it's forbidden fruit. I gotta have it, man. I need to have it, you know. So actually, by someone telling me no, it's actually increased my craving, because I want to disobey. I want to revolt. You know, it actually makes me want it even more. And so I keep sinning. So even though I don't want to, I keep doing it. And I feel like an absolute failure. I feel like I don't measure up to anyone's standards. I feel like I'm letting everybody down. I feel like, I feel like God can't possibly love me. Because look what I'm doing. He's just giving me this one simple command and I can't even do it. I'm terrible. I'm the worst, right? That's what Romans 7 is all about. The good things I want to do, that's not what I do. The evil I don't want to do, it's what I do, right? I can't stop. I can't quit. It's impossible for me. There's this wickedness inside of my soul that just can't ever be healed. And you will feel absolutely hopeless. And you'll start questioning things. You'll start questioning, maybe I was never even saved. You know, am I really saved? Do I really belong to God? Would someone who belongs to God really be acting this way? Maybe God doesn't love me. Maybe you could be like my brother who could come to the conclusion that maybe I'm damned. Maybe I'm just destined to go to hell. And there's nothing I could do about it. I'm just built this way, right? It could absolutely destroy you when you think this way, when you don't understand grace, when you don't understand Jesus, when you don't understand his message, what he was trying to say in this particular circumstance. Not only that, but it's always going to make you look at God as your slave master. It's going to be impossible for you to look at God as a loving father and husband when all you can see when you look at him is the guy who could throw me to hell one day, right? Let me put it this way. I've been employed since I was 16 years old. I've had many bosses. I have great bosses now that I work at the church. But here's the thing. I have a professional relationship with my boss, right? I have a professional relationship. I respect my boss. I love my boss. I love Scott. I love Bo. But they're my boss. That make sense? If I mess up, they're going to fire me. They'll still love me, but they're going to fire me because I have a professional relationship with them. So because of that professional relationship that I have with them, there will always be a level of fear and intimidation between me and them. Does that make sense? That's not the way, however, my relationship with my dad is. I know I am always my dad's son. I know no matter how much I mess up, I am always his son. That's also not the way that my marriage works, right? I know that my wife is there for me, no matter what. Even if I blow it, I know that she's there for me because she loves me. Does that make sense? I'm not waking up every morning like, oh my gosh, Emma's going to leave me. This is, oh my gosh, you know, that's not how my marriage works. And if your marriage is like that, it's pretty bad. You need help, you know. But you know, that's the thing about love, though. It brings a humanizing element to it. So if God is just some ethereal dude in the sky with a white beard and a Ten Commandments that's listed in front of you and says, do this and then you can come up to be with me. A relationship with God is dehumanizing by definition. And that's why so many philosophers hate the idea of Christianity. They hate the idea of it because they're like, how could you possibly tell me that freedom means going to God? How could you possibly mean that? That is the most dehumanizing thing you could ever ask of me. Let me put it another way. I'm sure in this room, pretty much all of us have had a relationship with someone where we sacrificed, we did everything right, and the person responded by abusing us, leaving us, or being selfish with us. Does that make sense? I'm pretty sure everyone here has had a relationship like that. Not necessarily a romantic one. Could have been a friend that did that to you. Could have been a parent that did that to you. But I'm sure everyone's had a relationship like that where you had to do all the serving. You had to do all the things. You had to perform. And the other person was basically in their heart. You knew, if I mess up, they're gone. If I mess up, they're gone. I have to perform all the time. I have to be on all the time. That relationship is always going to make you feel used in the end. You're always going to feel less than human with someone like that. And that, again, if I see God like this, if I say the religious solution is just I stop sinning and I submit to God, if that's the way you see God, you will always see him as a taskmaster. You will never see him as a father. You know, I have the opportunity to talk to a lot of different cult groups, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses. I get to hang out with them. And it's interesting that when I talk to them about God, they'll use words that I use. I'll say, man, I love God so much and everything like that. But I'll ask them this question. I'll be like, what happens if you sin tonight? Does God still love you? Well, after I repent, I'm like, wait, so if you sin, God doesn't love you and you're not going to go to be with him? Well, if I repent, so it's just completely dependent on you. And guess what? In all those other religions, Allah, Jehovah's Witness version of God, the Mormon version of God, you have a God who never, ever submits and who never, ever, ever sacrifices for his people. He never does it. He stays up in heaven and he says, hey, I'll send proxies out to help you guys out. I'll send prophets. I'll send angels. I'll send all these people to help you guys out, but I'm not going to get my feet dirty. You know, you just make it up to me. Good luck. You know, and then again, he hands us the rules and he says, good luck. And that's what he does. A relationship with that kind of God has to be dehumanizing. It has to be. and it's never going to set you free. So here's Jesus' solution. So now that we got all the bad solutions out of the way, right? And I want to think in my head, am I doing a bad solution, right? Am I practicing a bad solution? Because if I am, first step's admittance, right? The first step is admittance. God, I've been treating you wrong. I've treated you more like a taskmaster and less like a father. And I'm sorry, right? This is Jesus' solution. Let's begin in verse 12. All right, that was why I showed the picture of the temple and everything like that. Verse 12 of John chapter 8 says this, "Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, 'I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life.'" I love that. I love it so much, because here's what Jesus is saying. You're not the light of the world, right? When he says, "I am the light of the world," he's excluding all others. It's not for you to be the standard of righteousness for everyone to live up to. That was why Jesus came. He's the light of the world, right? If I had a picture, I think God has given us one amazing example inside of the creation itself to explain how this works. And that is the picture of the sun and the moon. The sun is glorious in itself, and it gives off all the light and the heat of the world. The moon has no glory in itself. The only glory the moon has is when it reflects the glory of the sun. I have no glory in myself. Paul put it this way. He says, "I have a treasure in an earthen vessel." Right? I'm like this fragile, clay, dirty pot. But God has put a treasure in me. God is the light of the world. Jesus is the light of the world. It's not for you to do that. You know what that does to me? It takes this huge amount of pressure off of my shoulders. I'm not supposed to demonstrate how to be perfect. I'm supposed to point people to the one person who was. Right? That's it. Usually when I go and I talk to a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness, this is an aside, I always confess sin to them. Always. Because from a Mormon and Jehovah's Witness, because their God is their own pride and their own self-reliance, they'll never confess sin to me. Because it's important, it's imperative to them to present a flawless picture of what Christianity should look like. And it's important for me to show them my flawless God who exists inside of a flawed person. Does that make sense? I need to glorify God in my weakness. That's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12. He says, "Therefore, I most gladly boast in my infirmities and my weaknesses. For when I am weak, then God is strong." Do you ever wonder in your life, why do I struggle with these things? Why do I have these sins in my life? Why is this such a difficult thing for me? Maybe it's because God's trying to shine his glory in you a little brighter. Right? The light will always shine brightest in the darkness. And it's not for you to be the standard, it's for you to show the standard through your life. I want God to be glorified through me. I would hate it in my life. It would absolutely destroy me if one of the students or anyone in this church or my wife came up to me and said, "Peter, I want to follow your example." I'd be like, "Dude, you just don't get it. I want you to see God in me. God is the only good thing in this heart." Paul in Romans 7, he says this. It's a verse that I keep close to my heart because I struggle so much with pride. He says, "I understand that in me, that is my flesh, no good thing dwells." That's the Apostle Paul. Right? That's the Apostle Paul. Now, the lie in me is going to say, "Well, I'm kind of good. I don't believe that there's no good thing in me. I mean, I'm sure there's some bad stuff, but it's, you know, there's some good stuff too. You know, God just needs to, you know, put the little spit shine on me and I'll be good." You know, no. Paul says, "There is no good thing in me. Even the good things that I do are selfish," right? Even the good things that I do have selfish motivations, right? So I could look a certain way, or I could appear a certain way before certain people, right? Or so that I can get something in return. I am woefully wicked and sinful. And I need Jesus. I need him in my life every day. If I'm not abiding in the vine, if I'm not abiding in Jesus, who knows what's going to come out of my life, but it's not going to be good. I'm fortunate that I can always remember the 3 years that I spent as an atheist. And when I look back at that time, I'm like, "Oh my gosh, dude, I am so wicked without God. I am so deprived without God. I need the true and living God inside of my life. I want to, man, live in me, be reflected in me." That's always my prayer to God. You are not the light of the world. Jesus Christ is the light of the world. And we need to point people to him, not to ourselves. And he says, "He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have light of life. Jesus gives me life. The light comes into your life. It's another beautiful thing. Jesus, once again, he's not the God who just waits up in heaven and says, hey, come get to me. He's the light that comes down to the earth and floods into your heart, and it shines in the darkness of your heart, and it glorifies him. Now, this is, again, it's a little bit of an aside, but Jesus is the light of the world to the exclusion of all other gods and religions. It's important to understand this, because like I said, in our society where we're more like, you know, hey, your way's good and my way's good and we'll all join the way or whatever people say. You know, it's all good. It's all going to lead to God. It's important to remember that Jesus doesn't allow for that option. Let me read you a couple of the verses from this chapter alone. There are many others that I could pull out of the Bible, but just from this chapter alone, let's go to verse 23. Jesus says this, and he said to them, you are from beneath and I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe, get this, that I am, you will die in your sins. Now, all your Bibles are going to have the word he in there after I am, but it's going to be in italics. The reason why it's in italics is because it's not there in the original language. They put it there to help you understand it because you're Western. You know, you don't understand that phrase. I am, ego eimi, as Jesus said, was the name for God. It was the name that God used to distinguish himself from every other god. Because every other god, Zeus, Hermes, Horus, Isis, whatever, all these other gods, they had something wrong with them. They had to, first of all, they were dependent. They had to be created. Secondly, they weren't all powerful. And thirdly, they didn't create everything. Right? Jesus, God, divides himself from every other god, and he says this, I am. I am being itself. I am life itself. I exist outside of time. I exist outside of space. I've created everything in this universe. I am life itself. And Jesus said this, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. He didn't say, unless you believe I am a good teacher. Unless you believe that I am one of several ways to make it to God, you will die in your sins. He says, unless you believe that I am the very embodiment of God. How do we know that's what Jesus was saying? Well, in verse 25, then they said to him, who are you? Right? The people who were listening to this, the Jews who were listening to this, they understood very well what he was saying to them. They knew what he was claiming in that moment. And that's the rational question that you'd ask someone who made such a claim. Who are you? Now, this is verse 28. Jesus says this, then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. That I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. And if that one's not enough, this is verse 58. So in case you guys didn't get the fact that he's the I am, this is verse 58. Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. The other verses, people could say, well, you know, that might not be what he's saying. I think it's pretty clear what he's saying, but hey, okay. Verse 58 is indisputable. He's saying before Abraham was, declaring that Abraham is a person who existed in time, he says, I am. If all he wanted to say is, hey, I've always existed, he should have said before Abraham was, I was. So either Jesus is guilty of bad grammar or he's God. You really can't have it both ways. Okay, I choose to believe that he's God. He is the I am. He is a self-sufficient one. He is the only one who is necessary for the existence of all things. He is the I am. Okay, so that excludes all other gods. As much as I love my Mormon friends, guess what? They don't believe that he is the I am. They think that Jesus is our older brother, that he is the God of this earth, but he's our older brother. He's the brother of Lucifer and all of us, and that we could be just like him through faithfulness to the ordinances. The Jehovah's Witness, they believe that he's the Archangel Michael, the first and most powerful creations of Jehovah God. Our Islamic friends, they believe that Jesus is just a good prophet, that he was a prophet to the Jews, he was the Messiah to the people, but he wasn't divine, he didn't die for your sins, and he wasn't raised again. The Hindus believe that Jesus was just a way shower, that he shows people how to become God. Because everything's God. We're all God, right? The universe is God, and we are the universe. That's what they believe. So Jesus was just trying to tell people how to do that. Okay? None of those religions are the truth, and that's what Jesus said. Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. So when I talk to these people, when I talk to these Mormons, as much as I love these guys and I would love to just say, hey, man, I love you, you know, we're good, you know, like I have to, because of this verse, I have to tell them you're following a false Jesus. The Jesus you're serving can't save you because he's not real. Somebody invented him. Somebody created him in their head. He's not an actual person. The Jesus that I follow is a real person. He is the I Am. He's the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end, the first, the last. He is everything. And you need to know him. And that's what we need to tell people. Jesus is the light of the world to the exclusion of all other gods and all other people. Now, that is also an important thing to understand when I'm understanding where true freedom lies, and true freedom lies inside the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's go back to verse 28 and see what I mean. Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things." Like I said, if you have a relationship with God where he is your taskmaster, where it's something that you got to live up to his standards or whatever, you will always see it as a dehumanizing relationship. It's only when the truth of the gospel sinks into your heart and you realize, I serve a God who, the ultimate free being, right? God, he does whatever he wants. Does whatever he wants. The ultimate free being, it says in Philippians 2, that though Jesus existed in the form of God, he did not consider equality with God something to be grabbed onto, but he emptied himself into the form of a bondservant. The ultimately free being gave up his freedom for you. Right? He became a slave for you. He was nailed to a cross. I mean, talk about losing your freedom. When you get nailed to a cross, you've lost all freedom. He died forsaken by his Father for you. To the level that you understand that is the level that you're going to let Jesus into your life and actually trust him and love him. Because if you just see him as this disappointing father figure up in heaven who is never willing to get his feet dirty, you're never going to submit to him and surrender to him in joyful bliss. It's always going to be a fearful thing. It's only when you allow the gospel to really reach to the inner parts of your soul and recognize, man, like, God sacrificed everything to be with me. I'm valuable in his eyes. I'm valuable in his sight. I am so valuable that it says in Romans 8, if he did not spare his only son, but freely gave him up for us all, how will he not along with him freely give us all things? And God the Father, looking at his son, the most precious person in the whole universe to the Father, right? As some of you fathers can attest to, right? There's nothing like a father and a son. And he looked at his son, the person that he treasured more than anything, and he killed him for you. Right, what does that say about your value and how much God cares for you? And Paul says, if God could do that, if God loved me enough to do that, I have absolute confidence that he will bring me to completion in Christ Jesus, that I will be with him one day. Right? He didn't have a single doubt in his mind because of that. Because of that, the knowledge of Jesus Christ set Paul free. Free from fear, free from like, what's my life going to be like? How's it going to turn out? See, the choices and the things that paralyze us with fears, Jesus sets you free from that because it's like, man, no matter what my culture says, no matter if I'm 45 years old and I'm not married, whether I'm still struggling with sin, whether I don't have the job that I should have gotten, no matter what, I am precious in the eyes of the Lord and I will live with him for eternity. To the level that you understand that, to the level that you put your value in that is the level that you're going to be able to get through this life without being destroyed by the potential choices that you have to make. Right? It is still scary for a Christian to make choices, but our fear isn't an ultimate fear. Right? You know, with great power comes great responsibility. I'm sorry, another comic book reference. But, you know, ultimate power comes with ultimate responsibility. And if you have ultimate power in your life, then you are ultimately responsible for the wreck that your life is. But if you give ultimate power over to God and you understand he works all things together for good for those who are called according to his purposes, no matter what happens in my life, no matter what suffering happens in my life, he is making me more like his son every day, and I could trust that with all my heart. Right? And that's the goal. That's what I'm going towards, no matter what. I need to understand the beauty of the gospel that Jesus came and died for me. I'm going to read his words again because this is so important. Jesus, this is verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed." Jesus is the only one who can make you free indeed. He's the only one who can make you free indeed. Another thing that is really important, Okay, it puts things in perspective when I see the beauty of Jesus, the beauty of the gospel. When I see Jesus as my ultimate, he's my everything, then I'm not looking to my wife and my career to satisfy and give me value. They're not my slave masters anymore. Instead, I could just enjoy them as gifts from God. God, thank you for this career. Thank you for this marriage. It's so good. I'm able to enjoy it in the right context, and it's no longer something that's abusing me, but it's something that's giving life to me. Because Jesus is the only taskmaster who can actually forgive you. He loves you no matter what. He forgave you before you even knew him. He died for you when you were at your worst. Jesus will always love and care for you. It says in 2 Timothy 2, verse 13, when we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Jesus is the only one that could do that. Right? He's the only one that stuck with me my whole life, no matter what. Even the deepest, most passionate, most personal relationships that I've had in the here and now on this planet, which I'm so very thankful for, there's a level where those people weren't able to help me, and there's a level where they weren't able to understand me, and there's a level where they had to let me go because they didn't know how to help me. Jesus is the only person who has always stuck with me, never left me, never abandoned me, always been there for me. Even when I was spitting in his face, he was there for me. One of the most impactful stories of my life is I remember about 2 years into being a Christian, I was struggling with my sin and pornography so much, and I was so depressed that I sat right over there in those seats, and I prayed. I said, Jesus, please leave my life. Because I love you, and I'm tired of letting you down. Please just let me go my way. Let me just die. And I'll never forget what he said to me. It's Romans 5, verse 19. Where iniquity abounds, grace abounds much more. And from that moment, I knew that my Father loves me. Right? And in that moment, I knew no matter how far I fall, no matter how much I do, he will never stop loving me. He'll never stop caring for me. He'll never stop trying to save me. And that's true for all of us. Jesus is the only one who could truly set you free. And it also helps me when I start understanding what freedom means. You see, in my life, because I was defining freedom the way the world did, I was defining freedom as, you know, how well I was doing with my sin, how well I was doing in my Christian walk. That's how I was defining freedom. I never felt complete. But now in my life, I define freedom by every moment I get to spend loving Jesus. It's a relational freedom. It's the bliss of being in a relationship with the ultimate person who's never going to leave you or forsake you. That's where freedom comes from. And as a result of his love in my life, I'm free from my sin. I don't get free from my sin and then I love God. I love God and that's what frees me. See, that's the right order. And that will make sure that you never get puffed up with pride because there's nothing to be proud about. You want to know why I don't sin anymore? Because Jesus is so much better. As I was finally getting free from pornography, I remember the phrase that was repeated in my head over and over again was God saying to me, don't miss out on my blessings today. And I realized, man, if I give in to my sin today, that'll be fun for a moment, and then I'll feel like crap. But if I give in to Jesus today, I'll feel blissful forever. If I sow to the Spirit, man, I'm going to be so close to him. So I started relating to him. And in fact, I'm going to put it this way because I think that some of us speak Spanish, right? Most of you speak Spanish? None of you speak Spanish? Okay, I'm going to say it anyway. All right, when it says this, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The word know there, the Greeks have a couple words for know, just like the Spanish do. In Spanish, you have a couple words for know. You have an intellectual knowing, which is saber, and you have a personal knowing, which is conocer. Right? The word here, the word in Greek, is a personal knowing. Meaning when Jesus is saying, you will abide in my truth and my truth will set you free, he's not saying, hey, if you hang out with me, you're going to understand things and that's what's going to set you free. He says, if you hang out with me, you're going to know me. You're going to be in relationship with me and that's what's going to make you free. What's the truth that sets us free? John 14, verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. The truth is not a list of things that I learn. The truth is a person that I get to know. And that's what sets you free. And that is the only thing that is actually going to give you true freedom is a relationship with God. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, the love of God compels me. Right? Up until that point, it was the fear of God that compelled Paul. But now he says, no, I found a motivation. I found a bliss. I found a joy that is so much greater than that. I found a love. And that's what set me free. And that's what set me free as well. So let's pray. Dear God, I do thank you that you have come down to be with us, Lord, that you do dwell in our hearts, God, by faith. Lord, I thank you for dying for us. I thank you for living for us. God, I pray that we would accept your freedom, Lord, that we would seek it, and that we would learn to relate to you in new and beautiful ways every day. God, I know that your mercies are new every morning. Help us to abide in them. And in your name, amen.